of them in the epistle to the Hebrews, which perhaps will take place. In that case, it'll be the second chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verse 11. Hebrews 2, verse 11. Both he that are that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 10, verse 18. Chapter 10, verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath dedicated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Now a verse or a couple or two in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 4, 5, and 6. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Without faith is it impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek thee. And now the last chapter, chapter 13. I think I'd like to read verse 8. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. Verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now would you just turn for four verses, I think, in Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Verse 20. Psalm 22, verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindred of the nations shall worship before thee. Last verse. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. I'm taking you back to Hebrews. By way of introduction, you hardly need this though. I'm no believer in introductions rarely, because it often puts many things out of the minds of the brethren. But it's just as well, perhaps, to rehearse at least what we've been taught. That is, in chapter 1 we get the glories of the Son of God, and in chapter 2 the glories of the Son of Man. Upon these twin pillars, we might say, has been erected the wonderful, gracious, wonderfully precious edifice, which we now call the Hebrew Epistle. I might say, beloved saints of God, that the Hebrew Epistle is weighty with glory. And may I remind you, dear hearer, that the Spirit of God will keep your eye where he is. The intention of the Spirit of God in the book of Hebrews is to keep your eye where he is in the glory. And if by any chance he takes your eye down for a moment, say to look at Melchizedek, or Abraham, or one of the patriarchs, he'll have you back again in a moment. Because you see, the man in the glory supersedes all those who are introduced in the letter. So you'll not be surprised then, as we make progress, God helping us through this epistle in the way we have had it brought before us, you'll not be surprised to find that the Spirit of God will keep your eyes on the precious, glorious Christ in the presence of God. This is essential that it should be so, because the epistle to the Hebrews, you see, is written with the thought of separating us. The idea, of course, is that we should be detached from all that is around. And the Spirit of God knows only too well that the sure method of detaching your affections and mine from all that is going on around us is to have them attached to the man who's in the glory. The scriptures I brought before you, beloved saints of God, together with Psalm 22, I have thought would be presented in the manner of what Ecclesiastes call a threefold cord. In the book of Ecclesiastes we read that a threefold cord is not readily broken. And I feel pretty sure, beloved saints of God, that the threefold cords which the Spirit of God brings before us in the Epistle to the Hebrews will certainly not readily be broken. I doubt if they ever will be broken. So the threefold cords are presented to us, and we are introduced to the Epistle to Hebrews in this threefold manner, we might say. First of all, we are brought face to face with prophecy. Then we are brought face to face with exhortations. And then finally, as far as we're concerned tonight, we are brought face to face with the testimony. How this is presented in a threefold manner, God helping us, we will see as we come to them. Time flies, as you know, only too well. We must keep our minds very steadily on what is before us. And so I want to draw your attention, having told you already that the Spirit of God would occupy us in a threefold manner, both in prophecy. I didn't say I feel in picture, because in chapter 11 I read to you three out of the many pictures that are presented. Three is enough to form this threefold cord, and they are in line with what is in our minds tonight. And so we will plunge, I think, straight away into chapter 2. And there we shall see that the Spirit of God brings before us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in three quotations. First, which deals with his walk. Second, which deals with the question of his singing. And the third, which deals with this question of his being a witness. But before we get to this, beloved, there's a little verse in verse 11. And I was lying awake last night, and this verse came before me. And you know, I said, Lord, dare I tell the dear saints of God anything about this verse? Would it be right, do you think, beloved saints of God, to draw their attention to chapter 11? It's not really in the subject, I know. But you know what struck me very wonderfully as I was lying awake last night? And that was that there is one who is going, who will walk with me. There's one who is not ashamed of me. This brought, as I lying there in my bed, this brought the old Norfolk dialect back to me that my mother used to use. And when I was a young man, or a boy rather, she used to call me Shucky. Shucky. I don't know if you understand what shucky means in the Norfolk dialect. Untidy, if you like. Untidy. And even today, beloved saints of God, it's not unusual for me to hear somebody say, I wouldn't be seen walking down the village street with you. Well, beloved saints of God, I'd like to tell you this. There's a peerless man in the glory who's not ashamed of me. Now, isn't it marvelous? You sit there tonight, beloved, and you think of this. There's a man in the glory who's not ashamed of you. And why isn't he? Because, beloved, he's divested you of the rags that would have dishonored you, and he's clothed you in the best robe, and he's proud of you. Beloved saints of God, if you're clothed with the best robe, this precious Christ will never be ashamed of you. He never will be. You may feel, and I often feel, that you sometimes put the old dirty rags on again. But the point is, beloved, he's done a work, and in the sight of God, he's clothed us. And I think we can take up verse 11, the one who is sanctified, and those of us who have been sanctified, is not ashamed. He is not ashamed of us, beloved saints of God. If I had nothing else to say tonight and you took this home to your heart, what a pillar for you to rest your head upon tonight. There's a man in the glory, and he's not ashamed of me. My brethren might be ashamed of me sometimes. My relatives might sometimes be ashamed of me. But him, never ashamed of me. And why? Because I'm different from others? No, beloved, because he's done a work that has made me like himself. That's why. No need. There's nothing for him to be ashamed of, beloved saints of God, because through his precious death and uprising, he's so cleared us utterly in the sight of God. He's given his flesh, you'll remember, to remove the old man. He shed his precious blood to deal with our sins. And then he has presented that flesh of his for us to have communion and fellowship with. He's done everything. Oh, his peerless name, beloved saints of God, should fill your heart and mind with sheer delight. And so may I just close these sort of introductory remarks again on this verse by telling you that it, strictly speaking, is not exactly what is before us. But you know, beloved saints of God, it set my heart beating so happily last night that I thought, if I possibly could, I'd like to pass it on to you. What do you think of this, Jesus? What do you think of this man in the glory who says, I'll never be ashamed of him. I'll walk with him. Well, we're coming to this question of walk, which is quite vital. And in the matter of walk, you remember the examples we looked at in Hebrews 11, includes Enoch, of whom it is said that he walked with God. And the walk of Enoch was such as it pleased God. And you know, beloved saints of God, you and I, we are called to walk down here. But not walk just anyhow or with anybody. Beloved, you're called to walk with Jesus. That's the point. You're called to pass your life through this scene in company with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if I almost immediately turn you to chapter 4, it is simply because the time demands that I move on to what I call the exhortations of Hebrews. There are plenty of them, I dare say. I'm concentrating on this chapter 4, because here again you have a threefold cord, you notice. The Word of God, the High Priest himself, and then the Throne of Grace. Well, does it ever occur to you what marvellous provisions the blessed God has made to see you through the wilderness? Not only have we the companionship of the Christ, but he's made these provisions for us as we make our journey down here, upward one trusts, to the place where ultimately we shall find ourselves. So he has made this threefold provision for us. First of all, you notice in verse 12, it's the Word of God. I haven't got a great deal to say about any of them. Again, time wouldn't permit, but these are very familiar things to you. The Word of God, it says here, is quick and powerful. That is, it's living, it's energetic. In our English language today, we use the translation of the Greek word, energy. And this is what the word is here. The Word of God is a living word. It's an energetic word. It'll go right down deep inside, beloved. Beloved, talk about x-rays. I've got nothing in this. You may go on the table to have an x-ray if you like, and the photograph will be produced. But, beloved, the saint, the Word of God will search you in and out, through and through, spirit, soul, and body, so to speak, in such a way that no human contrivance could ever think of doing. The word of God, it says, is quick, that is a living word. It's an energetic, powerful word. It's a sharp word. Have you noticed it? Have you noticed how the word of God is likely to cut the one who uses the sword? Have you noticed that? You've got to be very, very careful, beloved saints of God, how you handle a two-edged sword, because you might find yourself very badly cut. Inadvertently, perhaps, but you know there's a risk you take. If you use the word of God, it's a two-edged sword. It's a doubled mouth sword. That's what the word really means. That means it drinks blood up on both sides. And so it's not a light thing, beloved saints of God, to use in this pilgrim pathway of ours, this word of God, this living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, word of God, which has the ability to pierce and divide asunder soul and spirit. I often wondered, beloved saints of God, how you could distinguish between the soul, the life of man. I think the Greeks always called it the psyche, you remember, and the soul and the spirit. As far as I know, there's no means of dividing between the soulish man and the spiritual man other than the word of God itself. And the word of God is so constructed, beloved. It's so living, so operative, so powerful. I almost say so dangerous that it divides asunder. It goes right down into your innermost being. And it brings up before you, and the purpose, why, in order that you might be in the presence of God, of course. But it brings out before God all those little hidden things, perhaps, that somehow or other you haven't been aware of. But the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, made you conscious, beloved saints of God, that there was something within that needed attention. And the Spirit of God comes on the scene, and there it is. It does its work. But may I add this, the objective is that you and I should be entirely set free in the presence of the blessed God. Now, I mustn't tarry on the sword, but take you to the next point, that is a great high priest. You know, it never says this of Aaron. It says he's a high priest. As far as I know, he's never called a great high priest. Well, even a great priest, that I'm not sure. But our Lord Jesus Christ is called a great high priest. This is in verse 14. Seeing that we have. I wonder, beloved saints of God, whether you realize that we have. Notice the present tense, don't you? This possessive thing, we have it. We have what? We have a great high priest. I know very well you have a Saviour, because as I listen to you on many and many occasions, you're always talking about your Saviour. Rightly too, blessed be his holy name. But he's something else. He's a great high priest. Beloved saints of God, there's a living man in the glory tonight. He's concerned about your welfare and mine. In fact, as a matter of fact, he's there just because of you and because of me. He's up there representatively. He bears us upon his shoulders, if you like to go back to the figure, and he bears us upon his breast. So that as far as you and I are concerned in the pilgrim pathway, you have the gigantic support of the great high priest because you're born on his shoulder, and you have all the depth of his precious love because you're born upon his heart. Did I say a little while ago something about the companionship of the Christ? Beloved, we know very little indeed about it. Very little. If I only knew a tithe of how he loved us, beloved, or loved me, or loved you, I'm sure it would revolutionize my whole outlook. As a man, beloved, one thinks of it, one meditates upon it, one soul rejoices in the thought of it. There's a man in the glory this very moment, and he's concerned about me. Pardon my putting it that way. But you know as well as I do what I mean is, he's concerned about you. You're sitting there, you've got your Bibles open, you're probably looking this way. May your heart, beloved saints of God, travel upward for a moment. There's a man in the glory who is concerned about you. He's acting at this very moment, representing you. You're born on his shoulder, so you're bound to get home. You're born upon his heart, so you'll taste that precious eternal love of his. Isn't it a marvelous thing? I don't know, beloved, what more to say about it. I have to leave it with you. Others will be able to develop this wonderful theme. But you know, if I'd been alive on the day of Pentecost, I'm sure my ear would have caught the sound of the bells as they were ringing You remember 3,000 people were converted on that day. There was a man active up there, and there's a Spirit of God active down here. And there was the anointing oil, so to speak, coming right down, spreading to the skirts of his garments. And there it was on the day of Pentecost. There it was, indicating there was a living man in the glory. Otherwise, there would have been no Spirit of God down here. Otherwise, there would have been no fruit for God. There would be no testimony either. And there was both. The third chord then, in our little threefold chord here, we just touched upon the Word of God. We touched upon the great priest who is, we are told, is the Son of God. And the result of knowing him there, we are exhorted to hold fast. Who wants to let go? Who wants to let go of a man like this? Of course you wouldn't want to let go. Hold fast, says the Spirit of God. That's it. Now then, we are told in verse 15 that this high priest is not one who is untouched, but we are told another very important and solemn thing. As far as he was concerned, he was apart from sin. He's not here, beloved saints of God. He's in the glory. Do you know what it says about him up there? I'll tell you one thing first that it said about him. It says he died out of. He's gone out of the sea, beloved. I know he died because of many reasons, but when he died, beloved, he went out of the sea. Now, do you know what it said of him where he is? I got into trouble one Lord's Day morning many, many years ago because I was unwise enough to get up and read it. And perhaps say something about it. You do foolish things when you're young. So you do when you're old, of course. But this, beloved saints of God, this man in the glory, may I tell you what the Bible says about him when he's died out of the sea? It says he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. That's where I got into trouble. I did, honestly. I got into real trouble because I said he was separated from sinners. A brother immediately got up and followed me in the morning meeting and said he never was with sinners. He was always separated from sinners. Well, one doesn't deny that. It says so here. But beloved, when he died out of this scene, he's finished. He's gone back. No question of sin ever going to enter into his activities anymore. He's separated from sinners. He's in a different sphere altogether. That's all it means. Oh, we're turning too long, aren't we, on this? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Perhaps just leaving these threefold chord by pointing out it doesn't say come to the high priest. You notice that? I'm not saying we ought not to know how to use the high priest. And I sometimes wonder whether we do know how to use him in the problems and difficulties of our life, Christian lives. But what it does say is come boldly unto the throne of grace. Isn't it marvelous? Come boldly unto the throne of grace. What characterizes this throne? Not judgment now. Grace. What is grace? Oh, you get all sorts of definitions about the meaning of grace. I'm only going to suggest a very simple one. Being a simple man, I put it to you, grace is just the outpouring of the love of God. Love in activity. That's what grace is. Mercy. Mercy reaches you in the depth of your need. But grace, it goes back and brings out all that is in the heart of the blessed God. It's worthwhile going to the throne of grace, you think? Well, the exhortation is here, the loving saints of God. You've got these three aids for your Christian pathway. You've got the Word of God, you've got the great high priest, and you've got the throne of grace. So, we shall have to pass on, if you don't mind. As a matter of fact, I ought to have drawn your attention, I suppose I have done it, I trust fairly clearly, that this chapter we've been considering is concerning our walk. Our walk through the, along the desert pathway. Our pathway through the wilderness, so to speak. I was much interested some time ago in noticing that there are three occasions when the question of our walk is taken up. I don't know if you can recall them. May I just recite them for the benefit of those whose memories, like mine, might be a bit defective. The first, you may recall, is in 1 Colossians 10, where we are exhorted to work, exhorted to walk worthy of the Lord. And the way we are told we can walk worthy of the Lord is to be down here for him, producing fruits and growing. That's how you are. That's how you walk worthy of the Lord. You grow, beloved saints of God, in the knowledge of holy and divine things. and the knowledge too of this peerless man, and you produce something down here for him. That's a Christian walk. That's Colossians side of it. Then 1 Thessalonians 2:12, I believe, it tells you to walk worthy of God. Why should you walk worthy of God? Oh, says Paul to the Thessalonians, because you're coming into the glory of the kingdom. It lies ahead. So walk worthy of God. And then finally, when it's the moral question is raised, that's in Ephesians 4, it tells you to walk worthy of your vocation. And if there were time, beloved saints of God, it would be very well worth your moments spent in turning over to Ephesians 4, when you get home at least, and see there the amazing simplicity of walking worthy of your vocation. And see the startling results. We're told that there is, we're all baptized into one body. There is one body. We're not asked to do anything but to maintain it. We're told there is, in so many words, one body, not only one spirit, but one body. And this we are to recognize and walk in the light of. And a little lower down, we are told that there is one faith. And this we are to pursue with all the energy that the blessed God would give to us. However, this is walking down here. The one characteristic feature of walking worthy of your vocation, beloved saints of God, is that you walk in lowliness. This is emphasized in Ephesians 4:2, we're to walk lowly. You know, in regard of this, beloved saints of God, if I'm not wasting your time, could I draw your attention to a certain person named Abigail? Now, you remember Abigail? She's a type of the church, as you know. I'm not touching on that. But her husband was not a nice man at all. Nabal was his name, a fool by name and a fool by nature, Mr. Hosen used to say. Well, this fool by nature, he refused the little movement that David made towards him because of all these kindnesses he'd shown towards his herdsman. And he said, "Oh, is this David?" David got to hear of it, and David set out to have his revenge. You remember? Now, this is what struck me about the story. I dare say you've noticed it because I'm no cleverer than you, but this is what you'll notice if you read the story a little bit carefully. It says, David went down. He was on the way to Nabal's household to destroy it. It says, Abigail went down. Now, this is talking. This is astonishing. David goes down, Abigail goes down. And the result? Beloved saints of God, peace. That's it. If you only go low enough, beloved saints of God, there'll never be a question of friction. There can't. David has only to go down, Abigail has only to go down, and meeting there in the plain, so to speak, every problem is solved. Well, that's Ephesians 4. May I turn you what was the next? 10. Hebrews 10. The scripture in Hebrews 2 that would be in line with this, what would be the mention of the Lord concerning his brethren. I'll declare thy name unto my brethren. The picture in Hebrews 11, of course, would be Abel. Abel teaches us, from the very beginning this is, teaches us the right method of approach. Cain teaches us the wrong. It says of Abel that God accepted him. It says of Abel that it was a suitable sacrifice. And we leave it there, beloved, by just remarking this, that Abel's method of approaching God was a right method. And it obtained its objective. He had the approval of God in what he did. Now I'm turning you now to Hebrews 10 to draw your attention to one or two features there. First of all, it's a new company, that is the brethren. Have you looked upon yourselves, beloved saints of God, that's forming a new company? That's the brethren. Then there's a new way, you notice in verse 20, there's a new appeal in verse 22. And then I want to take you over to Psalm 22, where you'll find a threefold cry from the cross, answered by God with a threefold answer of mercy and glory. However, at the moment, There's a new company in chapter 10, verse 19. As a matter of fact, beloved saints of God, there's another threefold cord in introducing this question of approach. And it isn't within my province tonight to touch upon it, except to draw attention to it. Because the Spirit of God is very particular about this question of approach. And if you read chapter 10, you'll discover, and there's nothing new because J.N.D. said it over a century ago, in chapter 10, you get the will of God, you get the work of Christ, and you get the witness of the Holy Spirit. To what end? Beloved, to produce a purged conscience. Not a good conscience, a purged conscience. You know, you can't be a worshipper without a purged conscience. So is it surprising that the Spirit of God should go to great lengths such as this to, so to speak, summarize the will of God, and then the work of Christ, and then the witness of the Holy Spirit? Beloved, you and I know nothing of these things, or the Spirit of God hadn't come down and told us. So you get the will of God brought out again and again. It's a marvelous thing, beloved, to lay hold of the precious saved truth, what the will of God really embraced. And then you read the work of Christ, which made this will available, so to speak. And then you read of the witness of God, the Holy Spirit, so that you and I are in the good of it. Well, having said so much then, let's have a look at 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter. This is what I call the new company. I really ought to take you, perhaps I will in mine, because I'm sure we shouldn't have much time to turn to it. Can I take you in thought to Psalm 22 at least, even if I don't turn you to it? Because it's vital to the verse that is before us. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter. I talked, if you remember, a little while ago about the threefold cry of our blessed Lord in Psalm 22. It has been called the Psalm of the Smitten Shepherd. I was thinking tonight, coming down alone in the car, that perhaps you can look upon the first 21st verses as Davidic, and you can look upon the remaining of the chapter as Solomonic. And this is quite important to see this. You see, David was the man of war. David was the man who reduced all the enemies, and Solomon was the one who awaited him to the reign of peace and prosperity. Now, when our blessed Lord from the cross cried out, you'll remember, he made three applications, so to speak. He wanted to be delivered from three things, if I can remember them without turning to them. The first was, deliver me from the sword. Whose sword? Read Zechariah to find out if you don't know. Saul of Jehovah raised against his fellow. Deliver me, says the precious Christ of God, from the cross. Deliver me, he says, from the sword. And then he says, deliver me from the dog. We read of bulls of Bashan, I know, but you know, the dogs gathered tonight. The Gentile dogs, yapping at his feet, ridiculing, frowning, dressed, mocking. Deliver me, says he, from the dogs. And then finally, he said, deliver me from the lion's mouth, Satan himself. Deliver me. Three cries he made. What did the blessed God do? What did Jehovah do in reply to this cry from his beloved son? We get it in verse 22, you remember. It says, he's heard from the horns of the unicorn. The transpiercing judgment, so to speak, has done its worst. He has paid the price. He has finished the work. There's nothing left at all to be done. And so what does he say? In resurrection. Solomonic, if you like. The glory of the kingdom. He says, I'll declare thy name unto my brethren. Just a brethren. Beloved saints of God. You remember we started somewhere with brethren, didn't we? He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He says to Jehovah, he said, I'll declare thy name unto my brethren. You remember that when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, he built himself a house. What is it? It took him 13 years. Why did it take him so long? We might have thought he perhaps wasted his time over his own, or was rather too elaborate in building his own edifice. Nothing of the kind. There's far more going in the house of Solomon, his own house, I mean, than went into the house of God in a measure. I daren't stop, except to throw this out to you, beloved saints of God. The reply, the Solomonic reply, to the Davidic request, if you like, is the assembly. Solomon's own house. My brethren, says the blessed Lord, my brethren. And then you may recall that he not only built a house for himself, but he built a house in the forest of Lebanon. He built it for Israel. You know, beloved saints of God, he made these things to bring before you the amazing, outstanding glory of this peerless man. Why, there's not a vestige of glory, beloved saints of God, that doesn't belong to him. If it's an assembly glory, he has his own house. There is a great congregation, so to speak. It's Israel, he has a house for Israel. But what about the poor Gentiles? Oh, says Solomon, I can't take my Gentile wife to Jerusalem. I'll have to build her a house. And so he builds a special house for the daughter of Pharaoh. And so you see why the psalm ends. All the ends of the earth, it says, will come and praise him. Oh, beloved saint of God, I don't think you and I really apprehend the glory and greatness of this man. You know, beloved, he's not only going to come in and to be the bridegroom, as we often say, of the bride, not only is he the head of the body, so to speak, but and he is Lord and whatnot in Christianity, but, beloved, the Spirit of God through the Old Testament has far, far more to say about the glories of the kingdom than it has to say about the glories of the church. And why? Because this rejected man, this despised Nazarene, this one of whom it was said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Why, beloved, that's the very title that's going to take him into the kingdom. The cross, beloved, is the door into the glory of the kingdom. So you could go on, could you? Enhancing the glory of this man, as far as we know it, and how little we know, indeed, of the place that he fills and will fill. This is what is upon one's heart at the moment. The place which he will fill in the day which is yet to be. What a wonderful day is going to be, beloved saints of God, when he's here. You know, he hasn't got a throne of his own at the moment. He's sitting on his Father's throne. But the day is coming when he'll have a throne of his own. He's going to sit upon his throne. All the Gentiles, beloved, are coming and bowing to him. Oh, what a day of bliss and joy is going to be when the once despised, rejected Nazarene comes into his own. When the head that bore the crown of thorns will bear the crown of pure gold. Beloved saints of God, this is your Savior. This is that peerless, precious Jesus that you know and talk about and sing to. And that brings me really to the whole burden of what was upon one's heart about this matter. And that is, he says, I will sing. Have you ever sung with Jesus? Beloved, just to be serious, very brief moment, have you ever sung with Jesus? Do you realize? Do you know that he died to produce a company of worshippers? Are you aware that he's taken his place as the choir master, the chief musician? And there he is in the glory. And why is he there, beloved saints of God? If you read John 17, you'll know very well that there's nothing that he is withholding from you and me, his people. But he does envy, so to speak, this leadership. Because it is to the honor and glory of him who sent him, the Father's name. And he said, I'll sing praises. He's going to sing praises. He's going to be the leader of the praises of his people. I plead, beloved saints of God, you'll have opportunity tomorrow, God willing. I would plead, beloved saints of God, that you give this peerless man, this great musician, opportunity to lead your praises in the remembrance of the precious Christ and his death. You think he doesn't know? Of course he knows. I remember many, many years ago I told a little tale at Kilkeel. You won't mind my repeating it, I'm sure. You've probably read it. It was a rehearsal of a world-famous orchestra. It was a rehearsal being held in London under a very famous conductor. And there they were going away, and the conductor was there with his wand, as we call it, you know, his baton, and he's keeping time. And all of a sudden, a rap. The whole band stopped.
Gibble, he said, where's the piccolo? Where's the piccolo? What piccolo? That windy, reedy, insignificant little instrument?
Beloved, the ear of the world-renowned conductor, Mr. Piccolo. The beloved saints of God, if you praise is missing in the morning, you may think little indeed of it, but there's an attuned ear in the glory that will miss your little note of praise. Isn't it a wonderful thing? You and I come together to respond to his invitation, as we often say, and then have provided to us the opportunity of getting in behind him, so to speak, and listening as he directs the praise and the worship. To the worship, and now thirdly to the witness. And I believe the Spirit of God largely, I don't say these are the only things he has in mind, but I'm quite sure these are three of the outstanding features the Spirit of God has in mind when he directed the writer to put this letter out to the Hebrews. Now you must recall that there were many converted from among the Jews in those early days. And you can understand why the letter was written to them. You don't need me to tell you, it was to wean them away from a system that was now defunct. It had come to an end. The death of Christ, so to speak, had closed it down. And now the Spirit of God was using the writer of this epistle to wean them out of all this and bring them outside. Beloved, if you want to be inside with him in worship, you'll have to be outside with him in witness. Nothing difficult about that, is you wouldn't imagine, would you, a heavenly pathway being carved through the world, the campus it's called here. We're living in days, beloved, that are far, far worse than the days that appertained here in Hebrews 13. They had come out of a system that had been ordained by God. It was truly a camp. They'd be brought out of it. Nowadays, beloved saints of God, and we're merely pretending about these things. Last century gave birth to an outstanding religious movement. Men like Keble, you remember, Pusey, Cardinal Wiseman, and all others, and others like those. They all contributed to this, what they called histrionic religion. That is, they're not a little bit concerned about men's or women's souls. All they were concerned about was that they should do some genuflecting, that is, they should go into the churches and pay attention to what was going on. In fact, if you've ever read the Oxford tracts, and I don't advise you to because you'd be wasting your time, but if you've ever read some of the Oxford tracts, you would read this in one of them at least. He says, we have our gin palace owner, he says, down in London, and he has lovely gas lights and a great window and music thumping away. He says, why? He said, we must be incredible fools if we can't do the same in the name of religion. And then he says, take me off, fellas, he says. Or these great friendly societies. He said, they have big bands, they have big marches, they have great big banners. Why can't we do this and attract men who don't want religion? Why can't we do it to attract them into the churches? And so, beloved, last year we saw the birth of so much light. Also saw the introduction of so much that was contrary to the mind of God. So you might say, if it wasn't actually formed then, it was certainly energized by these people, out of which, as you know, grew the Anglo-Catholic movement. A movement of priests and monks. My brother was a Trappist monk, and he was an Anglo-Catholic priest. And beloved saints of God, there's nothing more obnoxious and the way they treat the purest, precious Jesus, and tread underfoot the blood of the Son of God, and pour scorn upon the Holy Scriptures. Beloved saints of God, let us listen to this appeal in the matter of this threefold demand for the witness here. The first thing, beloved saints of God, that is requisite for being here for him as a witness is that we should be obedient to the Word of God. This is the very first
feature that is called for from the saints of God. The Word of God as taught by the Spirit of God. We are to be obedient to that, because it will give us a glimpse of the church as it was formed. We shall see it in all its pristine beauty. We shall see it there on the day of Pentecost, beloved, and all the beautiful features of Christ coming out. You remember how they kept all those things, the communion and the breaking of bread and prayers and so on. And then we look round and we say, where is it today? Where is it today? Beloved, if you don't know, how can you draw the comparison? And so the first thing then is that we should have this give place to the Word of God as inspired and taught by God the Holy Spirit. And the second thing is, I think, that we should have Christ as our objective. Because you notice here that it says in verse 13, let us go forth. Now, I believe half our trouble in the past, beloved saints of God, has been we've taken this in too much of a negative manner. We've been too anxious to leave behind something. But what is brought before us is, go forth therefore unto him. Beloved, where do you think he is? Where is he? Do you think he's in the camp when he died outside of it? You've got to go to him. That's all you've got to do. You leave the camp behind without any question, whatever it is. You don't have to define it, and I wouldn't attempt to define it. But I say, beloved saints of God, if he's my objective, and I press on to him there, I can certainly leave behind every vestige of the camp. And then I shall pay attention. It's really covered in part one, I suppose. We shall pay attention to the exhortations of the Spirit of God which close this epistle. So then, let us go forth. Where's Christ's place? May I put the question just once more? Where is he, beloved saints of God? Is he in the system around us? Is he where a man stands between the soul of another man and God? Because that's the camp. We have a priest between your soul and God. That's the camp. I know a brother in the Mays prison in Belfast. He said, I heard the Catholic priest saying to the dying hunger striker, Johnny, can you hear me? Johnny, your sins are forgiven. That's the camp, beloved. That's the camp. Taking the place of the precious of Jesus and his work. If a man, a priest, must come between your soul and God, but then, beloved, you're in a sphere which is designated here as the camp. Well, what's the last? Bearing his reproach. Easy job? No. Not an easy thing at all, beloved saints of God. You see, if you want the riches of heaven, you'll have to put up with the poverty, so to speak, of the earth. If you want acceptance there, where the Christ of God is, you'll have to be prepared to go where he is, because he's certainly not down here, and you'll have to be prepared to bear his reproach. Not a nice thing, not an easy thing, not an easy thing to describe, really, because we all come across it in some a small measure or another. But there it is. It's the principle that really matters to our souls tonight. And that is, we are to go to him where he is. We can thank God that we belong to the place where he is, but this is practical, isn't it? This is a practical desire to join him where he is. And beloved saints of God, believe me, you won't have to do much witnessing about this. All you need do is to follow this man on this heavenly pathway, with producing those moral features which were seen in the four Gospels as he walked down here, and you'll find there's no problem at all about leaving the camp, because more likely than not the camp will leave you. It's a dreadful thing, you know, to be crucified. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever weighed Paul's words? He said, I'm crucified with Christ. What a dreadful thing it is. That's how he's looking upon himself. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. And he says, the world is crucified unto me. What an awful shambles it is, beloved. We don't know what crucifixion is, only as we've read about it. It's a shocking, dreadful, shameful thing. The world, says Paul, is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Well, there we are, beloved saints of God, a very elementary attempt, perhaps, to cover a vast and important epistle. But nevertheless, it draws our attention to the one man of whom it's all about. Either where he is, we enjoy him. And down here, we follow him, and as a company of people, we wait for him. Soon, beloved saints of God, the pathway's over, you and I will be able to share one with another all that precious richness of glory which is his. And my confirmation for this is his cry to the Father, Father,
I will. The day whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my body. Can we finish by singing number 15? Number 59. God, thou hast engaged our hearts with Christ, thy well-beloved Son. Thy love, a holy joy for us, a joy which he for us has won. We keep our seats and sing number 59.